Check 1 2, check 1 2. All right, well, I think this is everybody, so we'll go ahead and, all right, good deal. All right, so we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Judges chapter 6 tonight. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to continue in the story of Gideon as we walk through the book of Judges. And so last week we started in chapter 6 where we met Gideon, and we saw how the way that God worked in Gideon's life is very much like the way he works in our life. We talked about last week how we have to address idols in our life and the sin in our life, and how we need to trust the presence and power of God in our life. And so as we continue in chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 36. And this is probably one of the most familiar parts of Gideon's, this passage that we're going to look at tonight, because we're going to go through chapter 7 as well. But this is probably one of the most well-known parts of Gideon's life, where he lays the fleece out. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we're going to look at where he actually goes to fight the Midianites, which Pastor Brian did several weeks ago. But we're going to walk through that again tonight. And so there's four things I want us to see in this passage tonight. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for an awesome day already this morning as we gather together in worship and praise and fellowship, and most importantly, to hear from you speaking through your Word. And so, God, we just thank you for everything that happened this morning. And now as we gather back together again tonight, God, you're going to speak to us again through your Word. And so I pray that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open, and that most of all that we would see your glory in the face of your Son Jesus tonight. Because as we talk about so much in here, we're reading something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, something that happened years before Christ came. But I'm so thankful that your Word points to him. And so we're going to see how we can see Christ and the gospel and redemption in this story tonight. And so may that be our ultimate focus here tonight, so that not so that we can just be puffed up with knowledge, but so we can worship and praise and thank you for all that you've done for us. And so I pray now that you would, your Spirit would speak to us, and that we would respond however he leads. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here we go in Judges chapter 6. Now, last week we saw how, if you remember, Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal, right? We saw how he went and tore down his father's idol. And when the men found out, of course, when the men woke up, they saw that the altar had been tore down. And if you remember, they said, "Hey, we're gonna, Baal's gonna take care of this. This the person who did this, which is Gideon, needed to die, right?" But remember, his father said, "If Baal's a god, let Baal contend for Baal." Right? And so they called him Jerubbabel because they said, let Baal contend with him. But as we said last week, if you remember, we said that, hey, this was kind of a curse on him, but this is nothing that Gideon should really be afraid of, because, of course, Baal's not going to do anything about it, because Baal's not a god, right? And so they had kind of rained this curse or put this hex or curse on him, but there's nothing for him to worry about. But we have to understand that that's what happens that leads to the fleece. Okay, so even though we looked at that last week, I don't want us to lose the context of that, because it's after that that then the fleece happens, right? So at the end of, what we read last week in verse 33, Judges 6, verse 33, remember we said that all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east had come together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel, right? And then, so we said they're lining up, they're getting ready for battle. And so, but then it says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he's gathering all the people, and they're ready to go fight, right? So that's where we are context-wise. Now, let's start in verse 36. So now Gideon says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. So the first thing that I want us to see here tonight is Gideon's weak faith. Gideon's weak faith. So here's what's interesting about this whole incident is that Baal, who Israel had been worshiping, right? The altar that they had tore down, Baal is the god of rain and the god of dew. And so this is now where Gideon is coming to him and he's saying, all right, if you are truly the one who is going to save us, as you have said, he's going to test God or kind of see if God will be faithful in who he says he is and what he says that he'll do. Because Baal is the god of rain and the god of dew. And so we see this in 1 Kings chapter 16, and I've got these verses on the screen so you can follow along there. But this is something that happened with Elijah and Baal and King Asa. So look at this, what it says in 1 Kings 16, verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So this is King Ahab is now, he's gone and he's served and worshipped the Baals, right? This is the king of Judah. So it says, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. And in the days of Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now look at this. Look at verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So notice what he's saying. King Ahab has served Baals. He's building altars for them because they want rain. They're going to serve Baal. They want him to bless them. And so with Baal, you worshiped him before the rains, and then you worshiped him after the rains. And so it says now that Elijah, who is, of course, a prophet of the Lord, says, here's what I'm telling you, king. There will not be rain or even dew until I say so. So what is he doing? He's showing them that, hey, Baal doesn't have control over the rain. The Lord does. Because Elijah is a prophet, so he's not saying he has the power, but he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither rain nor dew these years. So what Elijah wants them to see is that Baal doesn't have control over the rain. The Lord does. Yahweh does. And so it's Yahweh who reigns over creation, not Baal. And so we've already seen in Judges, if you remember back to Deborah and Barak, we saw how they had all those chariots, but what did the Lord tell them to do? The Lord told Barak, Deborah and Barak, to lead Sisera down to the river, right? And then that drawed their chariots down there, and then the rains came. And it was the rains that brought their defeat because their chariots got stuck in the mud, right? In the wet places. And we talked about how it's possible that this would have been the dry season, because otherwise, why would Sisera even have gone down there? Because he would have known, well, if I go down there, I'm going to get stuck. So the Lord's already shown how he is the one that's in control and sovereign over the weather, right? So he can bring rain whenever he wants to. It's not Baal. It's not any other gods that can defeat him. So we've already seen that once in Judges. But now as Gideon is getting ready to go into battle, he wants to make sure, all right, is Yahweh really who he says he is? Because he's tore down the altar of Baal, right? So he understands who Yahweh is because he's obeyed him. But now before he's getting ready to go fight the Midianites, he's like, all right, God, Lord, I believe in you, but I just need to know, are you really who you say you are? Can I trust you? Is your word really for sure? Can I trust you? Because notice in verse 36, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, then behold, I am laying this fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And notice he says, if there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. So notice what he's doing. In contending with Baal, right, he's saying, all right, Lord, I want you to show me that you control the rain and the dew. That's what I want to see. What Gideon is not doing here is he's not doing what some of us will tend to do and test God. That's not what he's doing here. Sometimes you'll see people that'll say, all right, God, if you want me to take this job, then let them call me before lunch. That's my sign. That's the confirmation that I need. Let me do that. Let them call me. If they want, God, if you want me to buy this car, then let them take my offer. That'll be my sign. That'll be my confirmation. I heard it, and this is a preacher story, so I'm sure it's not true. But there was a preacher that said, you know, sometimes there'll be a man who's like, I like Mary. I want to date her, but I want to date Sally. So Lord, who should I date? And then they went to the bank, and the lady who said, can I help you? Her name was Sally. So they said, okay, Lord, I hear you. I'm going to ask Sally out. I think about the story that Brian gave a couple weeks ago about the fly in the soup. Lord, if you want me to date, ask this girl out, then let it land on the table. If I'm not supposed to, let you know. So we look for things like that. Or we'll decide on a college because we say, well, you know, I received a letter from them. So that's my sign right there. That's my confirmation. I've heard people, then we go even further than that. And I've seen people that look for signs about things that are even outside of that. Like praying that, I'll just give this example. There was someone who was worried about a loved one who had passed away. Did they go to heaven or hell? Are they at peace with them? And they said, Lord, give me a sign of where that person is. And a butterfly landed beside them, and they said, well, that tells me that he's fine. Like, we have to be very careful in how we try to get God to confirm the things that we want to do or the answers that we want. We have to be very... That is nothing but superstition, and sometimes it can even go over into like mysticism because we can think we're one with the earth and things like that. And so we have to be very careful for that. So that is, I say all that to say that's not what Gideon is doing here. Gideon is not looking for a sign to say, all right, you tell me that you want to save Israel, so give me a sign that that's what you're going to do. Because he says, if you will save as you have said. This is not Gideon looking for a sign. Gideon is saying, God, I need to know that you're in control. He believes because he already showed that by tearing down the Baal, right? So he has faith, but he has weak faith. But notice that the Lord answers him. It says in verse 38, and it was so. See, I think the Lord responds because Gideon had faith. He says, I believe you can do this now. Just show me that you can. He's digging into God's character and his nature and his power. He's saying, I want to believe, Lord. Just help me to see it. Help me to know it. Help me to understand it. And I think that's why the Lord responds here. It's because Gideon has faith, but it's weak faith. So let's keep reading. It says, so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. But the ground around it was dry, right? So the fleece was wet, but the ground was not. But then verse 39, Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more." So he knows he's pushing it here. You know, I think he knows, all right, I'm pushing this a little more. But he says, "Now, please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." So now he says, "Okay, so I trusted you to let the dew, let the fleece be wet, and the ground around it was dry," which doesn't make sense, right? But it, and it was. But now he says, "Okay, now I want the ground to be damp and the fleece to be dry," which again would not make sense, because even if the fleece, a wool, is setting on a damp ground, it should start to soak up the moisture, right? The science, right? So he says, "But so please don't be angry, Lord, but will you do that?" And look at verse 40. "And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew." So this demonstrates here for Gideon God's sovereignty and his power and his complete control. Not Baal, because if Baal was any god, then it should have been, they should have been fighting for this, right? Baal and God should have been, if you have some mythological view of it, they're battling it out. Who's going to win? Is it going to be Yahweh or is it going to be Baal? And what this shows is that Yahweh won, because what we know is Baal is no god at all, right? It doesn't exist. And so he demonstrates his sovereignty and power. Not only can he do what water should do, but he can also intervene to do something else. See, there's this whole view out there, and I don't know if you've ever ran into some people like this, but there are people out there who will be believers, but they don't believe that God can intervene. They're non-interventionalist is what they'll usually be called. They would say, well, certainly God put science into place, and he put the laws into place, and he can do all these things, but then he puts them into place. It's kind of like winding up the clock, and then he can't do anything to change them. Because they'd say, you know, miracles can't happen. We have to find a natural explanation for them. Not that God intervened, but that there's a natural explanation for them. But what we see in Scripture here, and what we're supposed to see, and what Gideon is understanding, is that God is, yes, he's Lord over it, but he can also step into it and intervene. He's doing a miracle here. Because naturally, we would think, okay, the fleece should be wet the same way that the ground is. If the ground is wet, the fleece should be wet. If the ground is dry, the fleece should be dry. But Yahweh intervened in this. He does a miracle. He intervened the same way that Jesus would do miracles. Jesus could not only heal leprosy, but they grew new skin immediately. He could not only heal people that were lame, but people that had never walked are now jumping up and running. There's muscle that shouldn't have been there. There's skin, there's bones, there's ability that was never there before. And not only did Jesus just heal them, but he made them like new. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He's Yahweh. He can do what God does, what Yahweh does. But the thing that we always have to understand in the New Testament is that Jesus' signs were never just about showmanship. Right? The signs were there to show that he was Lord, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Redeemer, the Savior. They were there so that people would follow him because of who he was, not because of what he would do. So it's in that same thought process here that Gideon is saying, all right, I'm not asking you to do this to put on a show for me. I'm doing this because I want to believe. I'm doing this because I want to trust you. I'm about to go into battle. I want to know who I'm fighting for and that you really are in control. See, this is really God drawing Gideon in to trust him. And so I think a good comparison to this in the Gospels is the father that we see in Mark chapter 9. Look at this scripture here. It says, and Jesus asked his father, there's a boy here who's sick. And look at what he says. He's demon-possessed. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus cast out the demon. Jesus responded to this man's faith, even as weak as it was. And so I say this to encourage us that there are times in our life that we're going to face difficult times. And we're going to have weak faith, and we're going to feel like very defeated because we think, I don't have much faith. But God can even work with a little bit of faith, even weak faith, even faith that's feeble, even like this father where we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what this father did, and that's what Gideon was doing. He's saying, Lord, help my unbelief. Because what God wants is faith. He's not looking at the measure of it. He just wants to see that we have it at all. I love the illustration that I saw D.A. Carson give. And he said, if you have two Jewish men on the night before Passover, and one of them is saying, I heard what the Lord said. I've slaughtered my lamb, and I've already applied the blood over the door. Like the angel, you know, when the Lord's going to pass over us, I know he is because I put the blood there. That's what I did. I did what the Lord said. I put the blood over there, and the Lord's going to protect us. And then there's another father that says, well, I just don't know. That just sounds kind of strange. I mean, I did what he told me to do, but I just hope that it works. I just don't know, but I did it. And maybe the Lord will protect us. I hope that he will. And D.A. Carson says, which man's firstborn was protected? Both of them. Because both trusted in the blood. They obeyed and they put the blood over. It didn't matter that one was like, yes, and the other was like, we'll see. Because God responds to faith. And that's what we see here in Gideon, is that God responds to faith, even the weakest. But not only that does he respond to weak faith, but he also works in weak vessels. Number two, weak vessels. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now this is crazy situation here. Because notice what it says. It says that they're rising up early in the morning, which means they're ready to go. Like they're excited, they're ready to go into battle. And Midian was north of them by the hill in the valley. And then the Lord, and Gideon has got 32,000 people, 32,000 soldiers with them. And I'm sure they're like, all right, here we go. We're ready. Like the Lord's blessing. Look how many people we've got here. Like, yes, we're ready to go fight the enemies. And then verse 2 happens. It says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. And I'd be like, whoa, 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 wait a second. Did you count it? Are there people I didn't count? Like, why are you saying that? The people are too many? Like, Lord, we need as many as we can get. Because the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east, it's tens of thousands. I need everybody I can get. And you're saying that it's too many for us to give the Midianites into our hand? But notice what it says. It says, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's what the Lord is worried about here. He says, you've got too many because you'll think you're something. Israel will boast about themselves, not the Lord. So verse 3, he says, now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And we think that's 10,000, but that's 66% they just lost. 66%. And remember, they're still going against tens of thousands. So I'm sure Gideon's looking around saying, whoa, 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 where did everybody go? Wait a minute, come back, right? Because he's got 10,000. Well, 10,000, that's It's not as many as we had, but okay, let's go do it. But then verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps up the water with his tongue as the dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So the Lord gives another way of reducing the number of soldiers here. And he says, there's those who take them to the water, and those who bend down and just put their face in like a dog and drink it up, put them to one side. And those who dip the water in their hand and drink that way, put them to one side. And I'm sure when it came to it, Gideon's thinking, man, once he starts seeing the people, he's like, I hope I get that team. I hope that's my team. And the Lord says, no, these 300, they're yours. Send all of them away. Now, Brian went into this where people will try to say, well, those who put their face down in the water, you know, they're not, that's who the Lord wanted because they're the stronger soldiers. That 300, that's all the Lord needed was those 300 strong soldiers, because when they put their face down, they're trying to look, right? And then those who are drinking here, they're not paying attention to their surroundings. But the text just doesn't tell us. The text just doesn't tell us. So I don't think we can say, well, there's a reason why these soldiers are better than the others, or these are worse than the others, or less strong, or something like that. So I think we have to be careful to say, well, these 300, they're the cream of the crop. Because look back at verse 2. He says, the people with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So if it was just about those 300 or the cream of the crop, I would think, and this is, I'm going to step away from scripture here because this is just my conjecture, but I have to wonder if the Lord wouldn't say, these are the last 300 that you would think you would want. Because he wants them to show, it's not about you, Israel. It's not about you. So I don't personally think that the Lord wanted him to have the 300 best. I almost wonder myself if it's not the 300 least. But again, that's just my conjecture. And so I'm not saying that that's in Scripture, because Scripture doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that the Lord said, all I want you to go into battle with is 300. That's all I want you to have. So Yahweh shrinks them down. And so now they're going to go against tens of thousands of the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites who had just came through year after year and taken everything from them. Like, these are not pushovers. These are bad people that have wrecked their lives for 7 years. To the point, remember, they went and had to live in caves, in the hills, and in the mountains, because the Midianites had just taken over their land and had taken all their crops. And so this makes no sense to us, because humanly speaking, 300 men, this should just be a bloodbath, right? It should just be over just like that. They stand no chance against this. But that's exactly how God works, right? Because it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. But if the Lord is working, the Lord's already told him, I've already given them into your hand. This is exactly how he works. So how can we apply this belief? How can we see what God is doing here to Israel and to Gideon? How can we apply that? Because we're not going into battle. We're not going into physical battle against our enemies. But how can we understand how God uses weak vessels? Well, the first big way that we can think about that is in our salvation. It's because the Bible says, Paul says, while we were weak, God demonstrated his love. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, that's when Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to save ourselves and clean ourselves up. He didn't wait for us to become worthy of salvation. No, the Bible says it's while we were weak, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, that's when he sent Christ for us. Because see, salvation is really simply, at the most basic level, salvation is simply saying, I can't save myself. I can't do enough to earn salvation, to get salvation, or to be worthy of salvation. So asking for salvation, repenting of our sin, is simply saying, I'm weak, and God, I can't do this myself. I need you. I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me. That's what salvation is admitting that we're weak and we need to be saved. But secondly, we see the opposite of this in the world, don't we? Every marketing, every commercial is like, your life stinks, get our product, and it'll be so much better. Right? Like everybody says, your life will be so much better with this. That's why everybody in the new car is smiling. I look at that and I think, that's a car payment. Or drink this, you know, this soft drink. Ah, it just makes you feel so good. And I'm like, you just ran. Like, you just finished running and you're going to drink a Coke now? Like, that's not going to make you feel better. But I see all those messages are, this will fix all your problems and your life will be happy forever. Happily ever after if you just get this. And we know that that's not true, right? But not to mention that, then there's also those messages of books, and we certainly see it on social media, and all that of, your real problem is just your mind. You just need to think better about yourself. It's your self-image. You can do it. You're enough. You're good enough. You deserve it. And we see that a lot. I mean, frankly, we see that a lot now directed towards women. But, I mean, it's always been there for men as well, in business and fitness and things like that. But there's this whole now industry of what they call mommy blogs and books and things like that. It's all written to, like, you deserve all this. And that whole phrase of, you are enough. And I understand, I'm not saying that we should have bad self-image of ourselves. But the answer is not to think better of ourselves, because the biblical way of looking at that is, we ourselves are the problems. If we are the problems, we also can't be the solution. But that's what the world wants everybody to think. And you're seeing it even into Christian circles. And we're all buying that hook, line, and sinker. That it's really just, I just need to change my mind. I just need to think positive because it's all about my self-image. When really the Bible says we're sinners and we need a Savior. The answer is not to think better about ourselves. The answer is to put our eyes on Jesus. And so that's what we have to understand, is that God wants us to admit our weakness. He wants us to come to him broken. He wants us to say, I don't have it all together. He wants us to come to him and say, I can't do this on my own. He wants us to trust him and admit that we can't do it in our own power. The world and all those things will tell you, you can do it. Jesus is there saying, I've already done it. Everything you worry about, everything you fear, all of your weaknesses, just give them to me. I'm the answer. That's what Jesus wants us to do. The problems and weaknesses in your life are our own doing. Improving ourselves will never fix anything. Jesus is the answer to that. The answer is to look to the strength of Christ in us. That's when the Lord can truly begin to work in and through us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Very familiar passage, but look at what he says. See, this is not what the world says, right? Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But notice what he says. He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. That's not what the world says to do. But he says, the reason that I do that, the reason that it's like countercultural and it doesn't make sense, is so that the end result is that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, until we can boast in our weaknesses, and until we can say, hey, I don't have it all together. I'm not a superhero. I'm not expected to. We won't truly understand the power of Christ in and through us. And so that's what the Lord is doing here to Israel. He's saying, until you understand that you are weak, then you won't truly understand my power. And so this fuels our gratitude. Because if we just improve our mind and improve our self-image, then we can come to think that we're pretty good. And that's exactly what the Lord is trying to protect Israel or guard against Israel doing. But if instead we realize how weak and needy we are, how lost we are, how much in need we are, then we can realize the debt that was truly paid for us. Because think about it this way. And this, I heard Tim Keller, a pastor, or former pastor now, he's retired. But he gave this illustration. He says, until we understand the debt that was paid for us, we never truly can rejoice of how much was paid. He said, imagine this. He said, imagine that you're away on vacation and your neighbor sends you a text message or gives you a call. Says, yeah, everything's good. I'm keeping a watch on your house. Everything's, you know, everything's good. Hope y'all having a great time. And by the way, before I let you go, I want to let you know I paid a bill for you. And then he hangs up. What would be your first question? You'd want to call back and say what? What bill did he pay? Right? Because if you find out, okay, you paid your water bill, you'd say, thanks, man. I really appreciate it. I like to take you out for dinner for that. That was really nice of you. You didn't have to do that. If he said, hey, I made your car payment for you, like, oh, okay, well, man, I appreciate that. Maybe we can get him a gift card for groceries for him and his wife or something like that. You know, because you're thinking, okay, well, water bills, $80, something like that. You know, car payment, that might be $250, $300, you know, but let's try to make up for it. But what if he said, I paid off your mortgage? You'd say what? You'd say, it depends on how much the mortgage payment is, right? But you'd say, if he paid off your mortgage, you'd say what? You'd say, tell me what I can do for you, right? Because of the amount that was paid for you, your response would be proportionate to that. But until we remember and realize the debt that we had to, that we owed God and what Christ paid for us, then our natural response should be worship and obedience, and just devotion and saying, I'll give my life to you because of what you've done for me. The greater the debt, the greater the joy we would have in payment of that debt. So God says, I want you to understand that you're weak, but that's because I'm here, I'm strong. God's not saying, I want you to be weak so that I can pick on you. No, he says, I want you to admit your weakness because then you'll see just how big and I really am and just how far I'll go to deliver you. So that's what he's trying to teach Gideon here. So look at verse 9. We got to hurry up. He says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So can you imagine that? You're standing up here, there in the valley, and text gives us two pictures there. Locusts and the sand on the seashore. So just imagine, you're just surveying, and you can't see the ground for people, for soldiers, and for camels. And Gideon's looking around, 300 men. But it's him and Pura here at Pura, and they're listening. So verse 13. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned to upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given him into his hand Midian and all, given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So number 3 here, we see now encouragement for the weak. encouragement. See, here again we see Yahweh working in a way that we wouldn't expect. Gideon is still afraid. So the Lord, like, tells him, all right, I want you to go down and listen to the camp. I want you to go down and listen. And if you're scared, take somebody with you. And Gideon's like, good, okay, I'll do that. So he goes down, and they're just looking, and as far as he can see are soldiers and camels and all that. But then he gets to the right place to hear these two men talking, and they say, I had a dream that we're going to be defeated. And notice it says a cake of barley a cake of barley bread. And remember what Gideon was doing when he was found. He was threshing wheat, right? So he says, there's going to be a cake. You know, I had this dream, and it's a cake of barley comes and clears out the camp. And the other man says, well, this, I know what this is. This is Gideon. And they're going to defeat us all. This is a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So the Lord had Gideon go down to be at the right place at the right time to hear that. And that's all he needed to hear. Because look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of this dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. So now he's ready to fight. But notice, before he goes back, he worshiped the Lord. Because he knew that what he was hearing was from the Lord, even through the enemy. He received encouragement from the Lord through somebody else. In this case, it was the enemy's mouth. But the Lord had him right there to hear this enemy that we were afraid of, they're actually afraid of us. They know they're defeated. They realize what's about to happen. And so he gives him the reassurance, but it required him going into the enemy territory to hear it. He couldn't hear it where he was, but the Lord said, I'm going to send you somewhere that's going to be scary. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a place you don't want to go. But it was in that enemy territory, in that situation, that he heard from the Lord clearly, right? And he got the encouragement even in a scary place, even in a difficult place. And so we can see that happen in our own life, because if you think about it, and you don't have to raise your hand, but isn't it in the difficult times in our life when God can sometimes speak the loudest? I don't think if any of us could choose some of the things that's happened in our life, nobody said, I'll sign up for that. The diagnosis, the losing people that we love, the job difficulties, the family difficulties, all those things. Like, nobody signs up for that stuff, right? But the Lord sends them into our life. But so often, it's in those times that the Lord really makes himself known the most and the loudest and the most encouraging. A couple months ago, when all that stuff was going on with me, I read in my reading, I came across Psalm 23, and there was something that just jumped out of me so clearly, and I guess I never thought about it this way. But look at what Psalm 23 says. This is one that we go to, especially in deaths and things like that. It's such a reassuring passage to us. But I want to point out a specific verse. Look at what it says. It says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Look at this. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Now notice twice on there it says he leads me. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So this is just one of those things that kind of jump out at you because of whatever you're going through in life. The word is living. He leads us beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. If I'm following him, he's going to lead me to those places, right? He's my shepherd. But if I follow him, I still might have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't only lead us beside still waters. He doesn't only lead us in paths of righteousness. Sometimes he leads us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But notice what it says. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. He can sometimes lead us through situations that are scary, that are difficult, but he doesn't say, hey, you guys go on ahead, I'll catch up with you later. He walks with us through it. And so he says, we don't have to fear. And so here, when the Lord sends Gideon down there, he says, you go into enemy territory, but Gideon didn't go there alone. Yeah, he had Purah with him, but the Lord was with him as well. And he knew that because of what he heard. And so that's encouragement for us. When we're weak, there's going to be difficult times. There's going to be scary times. There's going to be things we face, but we never face them alone. Why? Because he's strong. He wants us to admit that we're weak. And he wants us to obey even in those scary, difficult times. But he goes with us. And so there's three ways that he will encourage us, and that's with his word, through his people, and with his providence. And we see that right here. In this case, the Lord used another person's mouth, an enemy's, but it's so important that we surround ourselves with people who are going to encourage us in the Lord, just like a Jonathan, like we saw this morning. But those are three ways that he can encourage us. So now, let's look at verse 16. So now Gideon's ready to go. So he divided the 300 men into three companies, and they put trumpets into the hands of all of them in empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And what's interesting about this is it doesn't tell us that the Lord gave him this plan. So maybe Gideon came up with this. He's ready. This was his plan. And they're going at night because you would have had three watches at night. The armies would have had three watches. And most likely, they would have divided into three groups. So they'd say, all right, you guys, you take the first watch. You take the second watch. You take the third watch. So by going at night, they can sneak up on them. And they can do this to where two out of the three groups are probably sleeping. And there's one group awake. And they're going up on the mountain so they can spread out, and 300 can look like a lot more people. So that's what they do. So each group has trumpets and jars with torches or lights inside of them. And so the trumpets meant that it was an army battalion. And then the jars, when they broke them, it would have sounded like thousands of swords. And it's nighttime, so they couldn't see how many it is because they're surrounded. Right, so they would have had these sounds coming from everywhere. So they couldn't have told how many it was. But notice what they said. It says they shouted for the Lord and for Gideon. That's the first mistake they make. And we're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks after Father's Day. So remember that. But then look at what happens now in verse 19. It says, so the Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars and were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. And they cried out and they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meloah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So some of the men turned on each other. Some of the Midianites turned on each other. The others fled, and they called out more people, and they all ran after. So then, verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And so what's amazing is that 300 men turned the Midianites into chaos. And they never had to raise a sword. And so in a lot of cases, the Midianites turned on each other. And so they killed each other. And then others fled. And then they called in the reserves, essentially. Hey, here's the backup. Hey, you guys go help. And then they, Ephraim, went and chased down the others. But we see that Gideon and his men never had to lift a sword. Because why? Because the Lord said, I've already delivered them into your hands. And so they defeated the Midianites. And so this is completely a work of the Lord, because the Lord said, I want you to see how weak you are, because then you'll see how strong I am. So here, as we wrap up and we think about the gospel in this, there are two encouragements from this text. First, we can see, as we already talked about, that God saved us when we were weak. And so then every day after that, God wants us to admit that we need him. It's not that God saves us and then expects us to become superheroes and independent. No, he wants every day for us to admit, Lord, I need you today. I need you today just as much as I need you yesterday. And I'm going to need you just as much tomorrow. Because he doesn't save us to then, you know, it's not like these superhero movies where they understand, okay, now I have this superhero, now I go save the world. No, he just wants us to trust him and obey him and submit to him each and every day of our life. And to admit we're weak. Because like Paul said, when we admit we're weak, that's when he is strong. So maybe tonight, we need to admit that we've been trying to do things on our own, and we need to confess our weakness and need for him. It's not a bad thing. That's actually what he wants us to do. But secondly, if we think about looking towards, in a big picture of this, there's another encouragement that we can see in this, a picture that we can see here. And that's this, that we have an enemy that may seem scary. He may threaten. The Bible says he prowls around like a roaring lion. So spiritually, we have an enemy that can be threatening to us, but he's a defeated enemy. Just like the Midianites knew we're about to get defeated, but yet they fought anyway, right? Satan knows scripture. He knows he's defeated, but what's he doing right now? He's fighting anyway, but we don't have to be afraid of him because we already know the end of the book. We know he's defeated. We know ultimately he cannot win. So what are we called to do? We're called to trust the Lord each and every day. We're not here to save the day, because he's the one that's going to already won the war, won the battle. The victory is his. But one day we'll get to be in all glory with him for eternity. And then we'll worship him forever, and Satan will be no more. But until that day comes, we are still weak, but in Christ we can know that the victory is ours through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Aren't you glad for that? So until that day comes, we don't have to be afraid. But we can say, Lord, I'm in need. I'm weak. But praise God, he says, when we do that, he will work in us and through us. And it's then that we're made strong. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. And this is such encouragement. Because I think deep down we know, God, that we are weak people. But so often we want to put on a front for people, or put on appearances that we have it all together. But God, you see our hearts. You know us. You made us. And so what you really just want from us is just to admit we don't have it all together, but that we'll surrender our life to you and allow you to work in us, to make us who you want us to be. Because you don't expect us to do this on our own. God, you give us your spirit to make us and to conform us into the image of Christ. And so you just want us to admit that we're needy people. And then you'll fill us and you'll do the work in us. As the Bible says, that you both will and work in us. And you will complete the work that you have begun. So God, as we face life and we face this world with an enemy who is prowling around, may we not be afraid of the enemy. We know that he's defeated. But God, may we just be willing to admit, both to you and to others, that we don't have it all together, and allow you to work through that situation and through our lives. God, not so that people will pat us on the back or think that we're special, but God, so they'll praise your name. And so I'm so thankful that, God, you did send Jesus while we were sinners. But today, as redeemed people, you give us your Spirit to work in us, to continue to mold us and make us into who you want us to be. So help us to trust, even in those times of weak faith like Gideon. May we trust you, may we obey you, may we step out even when we're scared, even when we're frightened. Because God, we know that you're going to be faithful to work in those situations, to work in us and to help us in those times. God, help us to trust you and to live each and every day just saying, God, I need you today. And we know that you are faithful to your children. And so we ask all this in your Son's precious name. God bless y'all. Y'all have a great week. And church next Sunday night, since it's Father's Day. But y'all have a great week. We'll see you next.